So Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 8. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed, and one day the elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire, it consumes briars and thorns, it kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upwards in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry, and they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people from their right, that widows may be their spoil, that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners, or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom to understand what you would say to us through this part of your word, and speak to us this morning by your Spirit, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by asking a question. I'm sure it's a question that most parents have probably grappled with at one point or another. How do you show people that actions have consequences? It's a question that takes me personally back to primary school. I don't know if this is something people can relate to, but I feel like at primary school, every so often, we'd have a special guest would come. We'd all be gathered into the assembly hall, and maybe a fireman or a policeman or a doctor or a dentist would give us a little presentation about the importance of following rules in their particular sphere of expertise. So how, if we didn't floss, we'd get tooth decay, or if we didn't follow our Green Cross code, we'd get hurt, or if we played around with matches, we'd cause serious fires. And usually, just to drive home this point, there'd be an accompanying video presentation that'd wheel in the big old massive TVs that we had in the 90s and watch a little cautionary video designed to, I'm sure, caution children, but usually freak them out, I'm sure, these little tales that showed just how dangerous it was to play with matches or play in traffic or not brush our teeth. Sometimes these videos were quite shocking. I think every child in Northern Ireland grew up reasonably traumatized by a series of road safety videos that really did hammer home the point you should always wear your seatbelt. But the point is that even though they were occasionally vivid and shocking, they did the job by and large. They showed sometimes really clearly that actions do have consequences. This is what happens to people who ignore good advice in this area. And today we're continuing our series in Isaiah, and in chapters 1 to 9 so far we've seen that Judah are already caught in a pretty serious case of faithlessness. They've rejected God, they're facing judgment, and yet choosing still to trust in earthly alliances and in their own human ability, rather than turning towards God, the faithful, almighty God, in repentance and confidence. Putting it more simply than that, their fundamental problem in Judah is that they fear man more than they fear God. And throughout these chapters, God has been using Isaiah to identify and call out this attitude in Judah. and to warn them of the dangers of such faithlessness. These actions will have consequences. And this morning, the action shifts to neighboring Israel. But even as we get a snapshot as to what's going on there, the intended audience for this section is still the people in Judah. It's almost as if, having given them solid expert advice so far in chapters 1 to 9, Isaiah loads up a video of neighboring Israel to give Judah an example not to follow. And as the camera pans round these scenes in their northern neighbors, the Lord is saying to Judah, this is what happens to a faithless people. Don't go there. You'll see if you have one of the handouts in your service sheet to follow along with. We'll be thinking about this section in terms of two main points. First of all, we'll focus in on the nature and pervasiveness of sin in Israel. And then we'll look at the reality that God will judge that sin and what that judgment looks like. So first of all, the pervasiveness of Israel's sin. In this section, we get a live example of what it looks like to fear man more than you fear God. As we said, that's been Judah's flaw throughout the preceding chapters. And here we have it displayed in technicolor detail in Israel. Isaiah gives us these four little snapshots into life in Israel. And in each one, he intentionally evokes something that we've already seen diagnosed in Judah. You'll see the references for those put down on your notice sheet there. Maybe read through them later in your own time. But Isaiah is really just trying to reinforce that point. These are things that Judah need to recognize and be aware of. What does their fear of man more than their fear of God present itself as? Well, first of all, it presents itself as pride. That's the first thing that Isaiah draws attention to. Ephraim and Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of their hearts, verse 8, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. Clearly, Israel have already fallen on hard times. But they've become so confident, so self-assured, that even as they sit in the rubble of some sort of attack that they faced, something which ought to, at the very least, make them do some serious self-reflection as to how they've got into this state, actually, it only serves to make them double down on their arrogance. In verse 10, they think that they've got the ability not just to get back to former glories, but even to exceed them. So lowly red brick terraced houses have fallen down, but they'll be replaced with gorgeous sandstone mansions. Boring old sycamores have been uprooted, but they'll plant luscious forests of mighty cedars. That's the misplaced confidence they have from trusting in an earthly alliance. For Israel, they've put their trust in Syria. That's why Rezin, the king of Syria, is name-checked here. This misplaced trust in other nations around them or in their own ability to get themselves out of a sticky situation rather than in God, it's just another way of presenting fear of man. Rather than trusting God with their future, they've had their heads turned by impressive-looking countries around them. So what does fear of man look like? It presents itself here as pride. And as we go on, that pride leads to foolish leadership. I remember as a kid as well, I don't know why I'm so reflective about my primary school days this morning, but when I was a kid, sometimes I would misbehave. Let's say I wouldn't want to finish my dinner, eat my vegetables. And my parents would say, right, you're going to sit with that plate in front of you until you've finished it. Even as we tuck into some delicious trifle, you're not having any until you finish your vegetables. And believe it or not, occasionally I would be quite indignant at this, even though they'd given me that very clear and solemn warning, no trifle until you've eaten your broccoli. Sometimes I'd get really indignant and double down, just really kind of dig my heels in and refuse to eat the vegetable still, and then be outraged if I wasn't allowed any dessert. What would Mum and Dad say? We warned you. What did you think was going to happen? Well, Israel have been rebuked and chastened by God, but in verse 13, in spite of the warning signs, they refuse to turn to him who struck them. And what we see here is that they've instead of turning to God, listening to this clear and solemn warning, they've gathered around weak and foolish leaders. Good leaders sometimes need to communicate hard truths. I think of the speech that King George VI gave to Britain on the eve of World War II, where he said really clearly that the task will be hard and there will be dark days ahead. It would just be irresponsible to do otherwise, wouldn't it? If the king of the nation, in his radio address on the eve of a brutal conflict, said, "Everything is going to be fine, don't worry, life will continue on as normal, relax." That would just be devastating and irresponsible. But in the case of Israel here, when there's no fear of God, well, their leaders will speak nothing but soothing words rather than sobering realities. It's actually quite a logical follow-on when you think about it. Israel think they're unassailable, think that nothing can touch them. And so the people turn to leaders who will tell them what they want to hear. That's why they're being led astray. It's a really dangerous game to play, that the leaders of the people, to soothe their own vanity, are swallowing up the very people they're meant to shepherd and protect. There's no strong leadership in Israel, only foolish leadership. And with foolish leadership, we get wicked self-seeking. That's the next little vignette that Isaiah draws out. The people don't fear God. Their leaders have essentially abandoned them, and so it's become every man for himself in Israel. Not so long ago on the news, we were seeing daily images of the devastation that wildfires were causing as they swept across Australia, destroying everything in their wake. That's how devastating, how wide-ranging, how fast-spreading the wickedness is in Israel, according to verse 18. This is a country whose sin is devouring them as everyone looks out for number one. The particularly devastating consequences are highlighted in verses 20 to 21. Self-seeking people with an insatiable selfishness for more turn on one another, entering into conflict with fellow countrymen. It's so severe, it's like they're devouring their own limbs as brother turns on brother, fellow countrymen turns on fellow countrymen. And as if this wasn't bad enough, this devastating picture of wickedness in Israel, this all-consuming selfishness leads, finally, to truly despicable actions. The oppression of the helpless that we see in chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. Israel's sin has become so great that even the most weak and vulnerable in society, widows, the poor, orphans, those who are most in need of protection, they're the very people who are being exploited and oppressed for the selfish gain of the privileged. So it's a truly bleak picture of what life looks like in Israel. But remember, as I said earlier, this section is not being addressed to Israel. We're back in the school assembly hall as Judah watches all of this unfold on the video screen in front of them. So why does Judah need to hear all of this? I think there are two things that God is demonstrating to them in this snapshot of Israel. Interestingly, today's verses form part of a larger section, the second half of which we'll look at next week. And there we'll see that the main point that all this is leading to, chapter 10 and verses 24, is the Lord saying, "Don't be afraid." There's reassurance here for Judah that God is not blind to the sins of Israel. Israel are threatening Judah with invasion at the minute. That was the presenting issue back in chapter 7 when King Ahaz of Judah first got this trust God or trust man decision to make. So there's definitely a reassuring note here, and we'll consider that a little bit more later. But also, we can't miss the strong note of warning. Judah, this is what it looks like to fear man more than you fear me, the Lord says to them. Judah, you're just like Israel. The similarities here, they're not just superficial or incidental. Look up those verses yourselves later and see. Judah have also laid all of their hopes at the feet of an earthly ruler. For Israel, it was Syria. For Judah, it's Assyria. But the point was the same. Political alliance is merely an expression of a worldview that has no room for a powerful and holy and faithful God, one who can be trusted even as the heat turns up, who ought to be feared more than man. If you did track through those references, on the sheet. You'd see in the opening chapters of Isaiah, lots of details that overlap directly. Judah, just like Israel, have become proud and conceited. Judah, just like Israel, have flocked to foolish leaders who bolster their self-confidence rather than encouraging sober self-reflection. They've set about gathering wealth and prosperity for themselves, even to the detriment of the weak and vulnerable in society. And in Judah, just like in Israel, corruption and wickedness have infected every aspect of society, from the greatest down to the very least. So for Judah, this is a shocking but necessary and vivid picture of a nation who are guilty of the same things that they are guilty of, and exactly what that leads to. It's not just complete corruption, but corruption which invites God's wrath. The Lord is holding up a great big mirror and saying, Judah, this is what you look like. I see you, and this is what I'm going to do. We'll think more about God's response to this a bit later, but for now, it's worth just taking a moment to pause and look at ourselves in that mirror. You'll have to forgive the slightly geeky reference, but there's a scene in The Empire Strikes Back, the second and by far and away best of all the Star Wars films, where Luke Skywalker has a vision of Darth Vader. He's the big villain of the whole piece. He has this vision of him, so they enter into a duel, and Skywalker manages to overpower him and damage Darth Vader's helmet, the mask that he wears. And the horror is that what he sees looking back at him behind the mask is not some sort of twisted and contorted, demonic or monstrous creature. No, it's his very own face lurking beneath that helmet, staring back at him in this vision. And the message for Luke Skywalker is clear, that the propensity for darkness, wickedness, evil that defines Darth Vader, it's not an abstract, out there thing that a few monsters in the universe exhibit. No, it's the very darkness that dwells in his own heart, his own self. He must recognize it and root it out, lest it master him. Similarly, for us, something we've thought about throughout our studies in Isaiah is that it's easy to read the sins being described and to see them in the world around us, first and foremost. And I'm sure that's something we could easily do here as well. There's corruption and foolish leadership and wickedness in the world around us that it would do well to recognize. But the sins being described here are not out there abstract things that a few people exhibit. They are the same sins that dwell in every human heart. As we look at this picture then, as we look at ourselves in the mirror, how do we react? Does our confidence come from God or ourselves? Or to put it another way, when we're faced with difficult or trying life circumstances, where do we turn to for help? Is our first thought that we serve a God who is faithful and in control? Or is it, what can I do to get myself out of this? Maybe for some of us there even is an element of we're British or Scottish or part of a Western democracy. The future is bright because I live in a really secure country. I think perhaps the last few years of world politics have dampened that confidence, but I know that I can often place confidence in nation rather than God. Everything will be okay because I live in Britain. It's got plenty of money, got plenty of technology. It's not vastly dissimilar to what Israel were doing. Are we resistant to the idea that we're sinful and needy, confident that actually when it comes to it, we're pretty decent people? Or when we are challenged for our sins, what's our response? Is it an honest reckoning with our shortcomings, repenting and asking for mercy, or finding voices that will back us up and minimize our sins? No, that's not really that big a deal. Deep down, you're a good person. It's very easy to minimize the reality of our own sins. Are there ways in which we are so self-assured, so utterly convinced that we are right and that our way of doing things is the best, that we're willing to trample over anyone with whom we differ, whether that's our own family or a church family, using and abusing people to get our own way? Those are just a few thoughts of how these things might present themselves in our own hearts and practice. Excuse me. But it's wonderful to know, even as we do recognize some of these things in our own hearts, that we are not in the same position as apostate Israel and Judah. We've seen that time and again throughout our studies in Isaiah. We're different because we trust in the Lord Jesus, who has paid the price for our pride, our corruption, our self-serving, our wickedness. Paul has helpfully said before that in Isaiah we don't read words like these as a stern rebuke to be beaten round the head with. We read them as a loving warning, a preventative measure from God. He is not blind to the sins of his people, but as he holds up the mirror to us in love to reveal more of the ways in which we fall short of him, we must take care to recognize our sins and repent of them, thankful that in Christ he has dealt with them once and for all. And particularly we need to recognize this because we see that this is the God who judges. Clearly in our second point, the certainty that God will judge. You'll have noticed as we read through the passage earlier, no doubt, that God doesn't just recognize and call out Israel's sin. He promises certain judgment. Judgment is something that runs all throughout this passage. God is intimately concerned with the holiness of his people, and so when they're living in flagrant unholiness, he brings judgment on them. And notice that there's fitting judgment. Throughout these verses, the judgment that God issues seems to be the logical consequence of Israel's own sins. So in verses 10 to 11, for example, the root of Israel's pride is the alliance they've entered into with Syria, where Rezin is the king. But how secure are they really in that alliance? Well, verse 11 tells us, not at all. The Lord is able to raise up enemies against Rezin in a heartbeat. And then verse 12, when the pressure is on, we find that this alliance is nothing more than a scrap of paper. Because when it's expedient, Syria are happy to turn tail and devour Israel. It's an appropriate judgment. Throwing their lot in with Rezin the king has made them proud, but eventually it's Rezin the king as one of the key players by whom they'll be humbled. And we could track this kind of thing through the rest of the passage too. So in verse 14, it's God who has cut off head and tail. His judgment has fallen on Israel's leadership. The people would rather turn to foolish, flattering leaders than towards God. And so he allows them to follow those leaders into destruction. In verse 18, we see that wickedness burns like a fire. As we said earlier, an image of the widespread devastation of sin. In verse 19, though, we read that it's through the wrath of the Lord that the land is scorched. In other words, the very spread of sin here and its far-reaching consequences are a means of God's judgment. The Lord has said to Israel, if you want to walk away from me, that's fine. I will allow you to turn away from me and to walk straight into chaos. And then finally, in chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, we see that those who prey on the weak, the vulnerable, the helpless, will soon have a terrifying taste of their own medicine. In verses 3 and 4, they will soon know what it's like to have no one and nowhere to turn to as God brings them to ruin. Those who have exploited others to make themselves great will be left huddling in fear and terror with everyone else. And the great wealth will do nothing to protect them. And note that it's a matter of when rather than if. Because as well as being fitting judgment in this section, it's a picture of certain judgment. That's the other thing that we see. The refrain throughout this whole section, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. That little summary of all the sections of sin. For Israel, it really ought to be a comfort that God's hand is stretched out towards them. The scary prospect for them here is that the almighty hand of provision and blessing under which they ought to shelter and take protection is now stretched out towards them in curse. Now listen to how one commentator captures this. Having taken themselves out from under the hand outstretched for blessing, they discover the hand is still outstretched, but now lightnings flash from fingers which would have caressed them, and indeed would still, if they would but return. That's the terror and the tragedy of that image. Well, what effect might all this have on the people back in Judah who are watching all this unfold. Again, we do see some short-term reassurance for them. Back in chapter 7, Ahaz is presented with the choice, trust Assyria or trust God. And God refers to Israel and Syria as smoldering stumps of firebrands. And there's something similar going on here. The Lord is saying to Judah, Israel are oppressing you, but I'm not blind or powerless. I see their sins. I will bring judgment on them. You can trust me. So the Judean listening in, thinking that Israel are the ultimate threat, they're being reminded that to the Lord they're no threat at all. He is completely in control. It's an act of great care that even as he rebukes his people and draws their sins and shortcomings into such sharp relief, he is seeking to reassure them. So Judah should be reassured. What's about to happen to them is not beyond God's control. It's not a sign that he's abandoned them. But once again, the other side of the double-edged sword that we see here, there's reassurance, but there's also a sobering warning for them to take heed of. The certainty of judgment, even on God's people in Israel, is a reality that ought to rouse apathetic Judah. The God who has been calling them to repentance throughout the opening chapters of Isaiah is the same God who issues sovereign judgment. That's a really chastening reality for Judah to grasp hold of. The similarities here are so stark. Here are the consequences of fearing man rather than God, just like you're doing, in vivid detail. And that drumbeat that sounds all throughout this passage, that God's anger has not turned away, that his hand is stretched out still. It's not an image that Isaiah has plucked out of the air. It's exactly what God has already said through Isaiah to Judah in chapter 5, verse 25, word for word. If there was apathy back then, a certain disbelief that God would follow through on this warning, there's no room for it now. The reassurance for Judah is not that they won't be judged, but that God is in control even through the judgment that will certainly fall on them, which ought to chasten them, to humble them into repentance. So how are we to understand and apply all of this for ourselves? Well, again, it's important to remember that we're in a very, very different position to apostate Israel and Judah. We trust in Jesus and we try as far as we can to be faithful to him. So there's great reassurance here for us too. We can think of probably several areas in which we might be tempted to fear man more than we fear God. It's clear that there is great wickedness in the world around us. The secularist world, it looks powerful. Fearing God, standing firm in the Lord Jesus can lead to the loss of our social standing, the loss of our reputation, our jobs, for many brothers and sisters around the world, even their lives. It can be easy to be fearful and to wonder if wicked people seem to prosper, those who don't heed God's words, is God really in control? Well, wonderfully, as we see here, yes, he is. God sees the sins of those who oppress his people, and we can trust that he will bring right judgment on them. He's not blind to worldly powers that threaten, whether that's the hostile students' union trying to ban a CU event or a secularist government moving further and further away from biblical morality, or even the literal threat of death that many Christians around the world face, even today. God sees these things, and he judges justly. We have nothing to fear. We can have complete trust that he is in control. So there's a wonderful reassurance for us this morning. But there's also a sobering reality for us to grapple with too. We too, in some areas, might need a sharp reminder that God sees us and is not blind to our sins. I think there's possibly a word of caution against putting our trust in our own pedigree or spiritual or theological stock. Judah are seeing Israel being judged by the Lord for failing to fear him. And the point isn't that they can look on and scoff and pat themselves on the back, but that they ought to be chastened and alerted to their own lack of fear. And maybe we see something of that with the church in this country. I guess that 100 years ago, it would have been unthinkable that so many church buildings would be converted into luxury flats and restaurants and libraries. But as we see the lamps going out in churches around us, how does that make us feel? Are we tempted to pat ourselves on the back for being better and more theologically adept than them? I think we see here that it's dangerous to be complacent when we see God's judgment falling on people around us. We must make sure that our trust is rooted firmly in Christ rather than belonging to any institution, no matter how godly or theologically sound that institution might be. But I think this plays out on an individual level too. It can be easy to become complacent about our own sins and feelings, or to kid ourselves that, yes, I do fear God and trust Jesus, but what's really going to get me through this tough time is something a bit more practical than just remembering some Bible verses. I think of a family that I knew once where the dad, rightly, wanted to provide for his kids. Some of them are going off to uni, and so he took on a few more hours of work. Well, a few more hours became the occasional Sunday, which became a regular Sunday commitment, which became not being able to make it to home group because he was tired or there were too many deadlines to meet. And before long, sadly, devastatingly, he'd walked away from church life completely. He had a real fear of financial failure, of not being able to provide enough for his family. But eventually that fear trumped his fear in God, his trust in him. And there's a word of warning for all of us in that. Maybe the particulars are a bit different, but the attitude can be the same. Dr. Pepper, the soft drink, used to have a series of adverts with the tagline, "What's the worst that could happen?" People having a drink of Dr. Pepper and ridiculous, overblown scenarios where they get into all sorts of trouble and misunderstandings would follow. Well, we can ask ourselves when we're tempted to fear, what's the worst that can happen? And we can catastrophize. And I speak this morning as a serial worrier. We can jump to the worst case scenario. Things will be really bad if I don't take action, even if that's slightly contrary to fearing and trusting God. We ought to ask ourselves, as those secure in Christ, what is the worst that can happen? What can we lose really if we fear God rather than fearing man? Maybe it is our social standing or reputation. Maybe it is our jobs. Maybe even it will be, for some of us, our lives one day. But isn't it of tremendous comfort to know that we serve a God who is sovereignly in control of all things? He will not abandon us, cannot abandon us, even if the worst in worldly terms does happen. It's something that ought to drive us to the cross, where we see ultimately that God is in control, has dealt with our most fundamental need by forgiving our sins, and we can trust in him completely. As we conclude, then, in this part of Isaiah, we see a vivid, stark portrayal of life lived without fear of God. But as we've said before, living this side of the cross, we can read such words as a loving, preventative measure. It's right that we assess our own hearts before God and bring before him in repentance the things where we don't adequately fear and trust him. But even as we do, we take great confidence. We take great comfort as we hear the message that God is holy, is for us, will not stand for sin, as something that drives us to be thankful for what he has done for us in Christ and throw our trust entirely onto him. Now let's pray. Father God, we confess that it is easy to fear man and to try and take action ourselves. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to be the God who is ultimately in control, who sovereignly judges sins, who is faithful to his people, who in you have no need to be afraid. And so we pray, Father, that as we look to Christ, we know that you are the God who's in control, the God who has dealt with the problem of our sins, that in you we have no need to be afraid, and therefore to trust you and rejoice. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.